but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So as usual, there's a lot here in this chapter, and I felt like I wanted to run in 10 different directions. So again, I feel a little scattered this morning, but I did feel like there was an overarching theme here, and that was of love and service. And you might say that's two themes, but really love is service. Really love is, service is love in action, or at least not always is service an example of love. But here, as we think about it this morning, love and action are very closely related here. And there are many illustrations that we could look at, many examples of both love and service that we could give. And as well, there's quite a few wise sayings that relate to both love and service, and here are a few examples of that. Elizabeth Elliot wrote in her prayer, A Lamp for My Feet, she says this, Lord, help me, and I shared this once before with you, but it really stands out here. Lord, break the chains that hold me to myself. Free me to be your happy slave. Now that phrase, your happy slave, is just, I find, intriguing, because a slave is bound without choice, so to speak, to his master. Yet here is a happy slave. It's content with that. He's satisfied. That's where he wants to be. Free me to be your happy slave. That is, to be the happy foot washer of anyone today who needs his feet washed, his supper cooked, his faults overlooked, his work commended, his failure forgiven, his griefs consoled, or his buttons sewed on. Let me not imagine that my love for you is very great if I am unwilling to do for a human being something very small. Mother Teresa once said, let no one ever come to you without leaving better and happier. I know I've failed. I've failed in that. I'm sure we all have. Let no one ever come to you without leaving better and happier. Former U.S. President Calvin Coolidge said this, no person was ever honored for what he received. Honor has been the reward for what he gave. Peter, Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:10 says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And lastly, Rick Warren notes that the mark of spiritual maturity occurs when a believer takes the bib off and puts an apron on. Immature children wear bibs and expect others to meet their needs. Those who don aprons have learned the joy of serving others. Which attire are you wearing? Back to our text here, beginning in John 13, verse 1. Prior to John 13, 1 in chapter 12, in the Gospel of John, prior to chapter 12, actually, we're told that Jesus hid himself or removed himself from their midst on many different occasions, because his hour had not yet come. But here in chapter 12, we have the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he allowed himself to be in the spotlight. He allowed himself to be celebrated publicly. Then in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, the hour had come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Things were changing in the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ here on earth. We continue with this thought in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, Jesus knew that his hour had come. And I find it interesting that John did not say he knew his hour had come that he would be crucified. Rather, John writes this, he knew his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. And I believe that's what allowed, I said earlier, it's almost staggering or hard to comprehend how Jesus could be so focused on his disciples or so focused on us who would come after his disciples rather than on himself. But I believe that's what allowed him to focus, to have that focus was he wasn't focused on the cross. Literally hours before he was crucified, his focus was not on the cross. His focus was on the Father. Obedience to the Father, even if it meant the death of the cross, death on the cross. And I find this to be very helpful. My focus, our focus, if you will, in the valley, in the suffering, in the struggle, even in the cross that we're called to bear. Our focus is not supposed to be on those struggles, not in that cross, on the cross, but necessarily, but it's on the Father who's walking with us, who's leading us through those times. In the valley, in the temptation, in the suffering, can we focus on the Father? Haven't said it's easy. It's not easy. We're emotional people. We have feelings. Excuse me. We don't like to feel pain. We don't like to struggle. We don't like to suffer. But as Jesus did, Jesus, as always, gives us a perfect example. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, we typically think of this as agape love, and I believe that's right. When we talk about Christ's love for mankind, and we'll get to this a little bit here in the next verse, but when we see Jesus loving someone who's about to betray him, how could that happen? How could he do that? That's agape love, and that's what we're called to, the love that we're called to have as well. Love people for who they are. But I believe this is also a friendship kind of love. Jesus, when you think about it, Jesus had traveled with these people for about 3 years, at least with the 12. And if you read through Acts, you find there was a lot more people that actually accompanied Jesus and saw the miracles. One of them was actually picked to replace Judas Iscariot. But Jesus laughed with these men. He cried with these men. He shared life with them. He taught them life's lessons. He taught them about who he was. He showed them who the Father was. They saw people come to life, so to speak, literally and physically. After having met Jesus, you know, these people were friends. The disciples were friends of Jesus, and he was their friend as well. And you know, Jesus wants to be that same type of friend to each of his disciples here this morning. Talk to him throughout the day, not just at scheduled times. Share life with him. Tell him how you're feeling. You know, we sometimes shy away from even talking about our anger. But tell Jesus when you're angry. He already knows it anyhow. Talk to him about your anger and what angers you. Tell him when you're confused. Talk with him about your grief that seems like it's going to overwhelm you. And then listen. Listen for what he tells you. If you only have one-sided conversations with him, you're missing out on so many blessings. Verse 2, this agape love, loving the unlovely, loving them for their benefit, their spiritual benefit, loving them for who they are, not how they make us feel. You know, we get that wrong so many times. I'll just be honest, we do. We tend to like or appreciate people, love people, if you will, based on how they treat us. That's not how Jesus lived. That's not how Jesus loved. We don't like to do this. It's against our nature. But it is possible when our focus is on the Father rather than on the person. It's possible when our eyes have been opened to see how much he loves us, how much he continues to love us. Judas, you know, wasn't the only person who betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed Jesus too. And there's a sense in which we all betray Jesus when we sin. When we get angry and we retaliate, or when we allow ourselves to be tempted into sin, or when we're serving self or pride or on and on and on, we can list sins that we find ourselves involved in from time to time. Jesus' love for his betrayer and all of his disciples, if you will, was so great that John had to write about it. And, you know, I would have loved, I couldn't help but just sit back and almost smile, you know, because we see the whole picture. We see how everything ends out, but we talk about you know, we'd love to be a mouse in someone's room or something and hear what's being discussed, or a fly on the wall or something. I would have loved to have been kind of that mouse or fly when the disciples began to get it, you know, when the Spirit began to reveal to them, how did Jesus say, you do not yet know, but you will know what I just did for you? When they began to get a proper perspective of the kingdom of what Jesus' life really meant here, when they remembered the teachings of Jesus and said, that's what he meant. That's why he said what he said. That's why he did what he did. It made no sense at the time. Even when they realized how wrong they've got it, how selfish they were, how short-sighted. You know, Lord, can we be the greatest in your kingdom? I imagine they were overwhelmed, maybe, wow. And yet he still loved us in spite of that. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, the cross was a choice for Jesus. The Father didn't take his life. He didn't die because Judas betrayed him. He didn't die because the crowds yelled, crucify him, crucify him. No man took Jesus' life. All power and all things were given to him by the Father. And thankfully, he chose to give his life on the cross. And to illustrate this giving of himself to his disciples, he gave us the feet washing example. Now, a little bit about this feet washing. It was completely against custom for a Jewish man to wash someone else's feet. That was reserved for the women, maybe his wife, if he was poor and didn't have any servants or didn't have any children, his wife would have done that. If they had servants or if they had children, the child would have done it, the servant would have done it. The lowest of the servants, that was their job, to wash feet of the guest. Get into that a little bit more here in a minute. Verse 4, he laid aside his garments, and that would be his outer garment, thought to have been like a one-piece robe, similar to what we wear in Journey to Bethlehem. Who knew? But to a Jewish man, and I found this interesting, to a Jewish man, this is what he wore in public. He did not go out into public without this outer robe because it was considered uncommon or beneath his dignity to do that. So here's Jesus taking off his robe, undignifying himself, if I can make up a word here, right in front of his disciples. This was undignified for a man to appear without this robe on. Yet here's Jesus doing that. So that was the first thing that you might say threw Peter for a loop. And then to gird himself with a towel, that was what the bond servants wore. The bond servants were the lowest of the servants. And that was their job, to wash the feet, do the dirty jobs around for their master. So clad as a lowly servant and washing his disciples' feet, death on the cross between two thieves, if we fast forward here for a few hours, this was a most undignified way to die. None of this was fitting for the king, a king of Israel. Yet this was Jesus. This was our Jesus. No limits to his service, his surrender, his love for us. Verse 5, he washed and dried their feet. But first, I want to fast forward here to verse 6. We'll get into that verse 5 here in a minute again. But verse 6, when Peter, you know, has his reaction, some people feel that Peter was just outspoken, maybe a little brash, you know, maybe a little rough around the edges. Maybe he was all of these things. But I also see a man here who's doing what so many people do today, what so many people try to do, including myself, and that is we try to make sense of the situation. We try to explain it away. Peter knew the Jewish customs. He knew that Jesus was acting completely out of context here, or out of character, and it wasn't making sense. So armed with his human reasoning skills, if you will, he was trying to control the situation at hand. And doesn't that sound familiar? Peter wasn't seeing the big picture, but Jesus was. Peter was seeing as man sees. Jesus was seeing as God sees. And so we had this discord between Jesus and Peter and about what Jesus was really doing, what the washing really meant, what it was typifying here. And I found an interesting description here. It's actually a rather lengthy footnote in my Bible on verse 10, regarding verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs not only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So what was Jesus, what did this whole feet washing thing typify here? The words bathe and wash in this verse are translated from two different Greek words. The first word is from the Greek word L-O-U-O, I'm not really sure the pronunciation there, but it means complete ablution, which means complete cleansing or just complete washing away of dirt and filth. Wash here, the word wash is from the Greek nepto, which is the usual New Testament word for the washing the hands and feet. And the writer of the footnote here says this, the underlying imagery is of an Oriental returning from public baths to his house. See, they didn't, the poor folks, they didn't always have a bath, what we call a bathroom in their own house. So they would have had to make a trek out to a public bathing area where they could have washed themselves and then come back on their dirt roads, get their feet dirty again. Well, let's read here. The underlying imagery is of an Oriental returning from public baths to his house. His feet would acquire defilement and require cleansing, but not his body. So the believer is cleansed as before the law from all sin once and for all. Find that in Hebrews 10, 1 through 12. So the believer is cleansed as before the law from all sin once and for all, but needs throughout his earthly life to bring his daily sins to the Father in confession so that he may abide in unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I found that very interesting, a nice, you know, sometimes we feel like we sinned and we're unsaved, you know. And to hear some people, they feel like they're saved, unsaved. And it's just a continual up and down like that. And that's simply not true. As a believer, we're saved once and for all. But sin has a way of contaminating us. And really what it does here, and this article brings it out, it separates the relationship. It hinders our relationship with the Father. For instance, have you ever tried to pray knowing that you had something in your heart, in your life, that you had to get taken care of, but until you got that taken care of, every time you pray, that thing would come flashing back in your mind and you couldn't concentrate on it. And that's similar to what he's saying here, that let me read it again here. The believer is cleansed from sin once and for all, but needs throughout his earthly life to bring his daily sins to the Father in confession so that he may abide in unbroken fellowship. And I believe that's the key there, with the unbroken fellowship with the Father and with the Son. The blood of Christ answers forever to all the law could say as to the believer's guilt, but he needs constant cleansing from defilement and sin. Verse 12 through 17. I don't know if Jesus has a sense of humor or not. I don't think he was laughing or it was trying to be comical when he asked this question. But wow, what a question. Do you know what I have done to you? But I see several things here in sort of maybe an overview here of what we've been talking about with this feet washing. First, the master was serving the servant. Whoever you are, who or whatever you think you are. In other words, wherever we find ourselves, whatever we think of ourselves, however great, however small, we are nobodies until we can serve our fellow man. Jesus, by word and example, calls us to serve others. And this wasn't just a special service that was tagged on after communion. That is only symbolic of the real service that we're called to do. If we participate in a feet washing service and then neglect or fail to serve those around us in or outside of the church, then we are hypocrites at the highest level. And we bring damnation to ourselves just as one does who observes communion unworthily. That's a pretty powerful statement. If we participate in a feet washing service and then neglect or fail to serve those around us in or outside of the church, we are hypocrites at the highest level. And we bring damnation to ourselves, just as one does who observes communion unworthily. Secondly, this is the lowest level of service, the worst of jobs, the most uncomfortable, the least rewarding. Walking with someone in their valley is not comfortable. It's not anybody's idea of fun, probably. Praying for, praying with them And it may be that our service will be even be unappreciated. And the other party might still find fault with us for even being willing to help or how we're helping. Most likely this service will take us outside of our comfort zone. Is it worth it? Are they worth it? We may not have a lot of answers to the problems the people around us are facing. Maybe the answers will hurt or sting a little bit. Maybe we need to give someone a rebuke. You know, I find that really tough to go to somebody and rebuke them. Maybe it's my nature, but I'd rather talk about them, I guess. Maybe I'm more of a confession here than I realize, but maybe I'd rather talk about them behind their back than go to them and say, hey, I don't appreciate what you just did. I think you need to change it. Or go to them and say, you're living in sin according to Scripture, and you need to make a change. It's time for you to stand on your own two feet and accept responsibility for where you're at. That's tough for me to do, but I believe Jesus calls us in the act of service. Sometimes we're called to that. If the church can't stand and tell people, point people to sin and point out sin in their life in a compassionate way, then who can? Outside of your comfort zone. Proverbs 9:8, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. We have that on one hand. 1 Timothy 5 verse 1 tells us to be very careful about those rebukes and how we use them. Who we rebuke, how we rebuke them. Do an interesting study sometime. Type in the word rebuke into a Bible search and a word search of a Bible and just see all the times it comes up, especially in the Proverbs, New Testament. There is a place for rebuke, but it needs to be done in a way that is God-honoring. It needs to be done in a way that helps the other person, not puts them down. We're not here. The idea isn't to crush with the rebuke. The idea is to build up. Exposed so as to build up. This service could be many things. Are you willing, as your Lord and Savior was, to serve others? His service cost him his life. What is your service costing you? Thirdly, here I see obedience to Christ. Simple, childlike obedience and faith. This doesn't describe Peter in this chapter, does it? We see a Peter who's different than that. He's trying to solve the problem himself, trying to take it on his own. But you know what? It does describe the Peter found in the Acts, in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Simple, childlike faith. Christ's commandments in Scripture are not suggestions. I can't see anyone being willing to burn at the stake for a suggestion, a simple suggestion. Do you think maybe you possibly should? No, they see Christ's commandments as definite, something we must obey, must be willing to do. Excuse me. Verse 17, blessed are you if you do them. Obedience to Christ and his word always, always brings blessing. It may not be in a blessing in a way that we think. Again, there's so many illustrations could be given here regarding blessing. But I remember once an article I saw many years ago that really made me think. It said something to this effect. I don't know if I got the wording 100%, but it said this: heaven is full of blessings that are not given out because Christians have not asked for them. Now, depending on what you see as a blessing, you know, my mind sort of gravitates toward a blessing to be good health or good strength or ability to do things or ample finances or whatever. We could go on and on, but the reality is to be blessed abundantly. Blessing, as many times in the Scripture, is from following Jesus, is a result of obedience to Jesus and his teachings. That's where the real blessing comes from. That's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, because that is where the genuine blessings come from. There could be many reasons why Christians have not asked for blessing. Some, maybe they just simply feel unworthy, or they're not, you know, and some of those reasons, they may be noble, you know, it may be an act of humility. But I would just simply say this: it's very difficult if a person feels guilt for not living in obedience to Christ, not living in obedience to what Christ teaches. It's very difficult for that person to ask. It would be highly unlikely even for them to ask heaven for a blessing. truth is, the reality is that God wants to bless his people. Never forget that. And Jesus is saying here, to receive blessing from him doesn't necessarily mean we're going to live well. But to receive blessing from him, we will serve others. Verse 18 through 20 then, to wrap it up here, Jesus is telling his disciples that he knows that he will be betrayed, and he also knows who will do it. He's preparing them. I mentioned before, this discourse from John 13 through John 18 maybe? I didn't look to see where the trial begins, but this was for the benefit of the disciples. This was for your and my benefit, if you will. Jesus was saying here that there's a much greater work being done than just a human being losing his life at the hands of angry, violent, vicious men. Jesus did not die on the cross because Judas betrayed him, but Jesus was working out a plan of salvation for all mankind, including Judas, if he would have had it, if he would have accepted it. Jesus was also pointing to the validity of the scriptures by pointing out how they prophesied his death and the events surrounding his death. We could summarize it this way. I don't mean to put words in Jesus' mouth, but we could say it something like this. I'm telling you this so that you may believe that I'm the Messiah. He actually said that once in his ministry. I don't believe it was right here, but Jesus was telling them this so that they could see. He was answering to the prophecy of Scripture, showing how his life was a fulfillment of that Scripture so that they could see and so they could believe that he was a Messiah instead of a loser who got killed at the hands of violent men, a man who couldn't even save himself from these vicious people. If you believe me, Jesus said, then you believe in God the Father who sent me, and that belief, that faith will give you everlasting life. May the grace of God help us to live in greater service for our King. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege.